So I've been helping our four-year-old shepherd learn how to ride his bike without training wheels the past few months. And usually what that looks like is he'll put on his helmet and he'll put on his elbow pads and we'll go out in the garage and I'll grab his little bicycle by the seat and he'll climb on it and he'll grab a hold on the handlebars and he'll put his feet on the pedals and he'll start pedaling. And we'll go up and down the driveway. Sometimes we'll go around the block while he pedals and I hold him upright. Now, sometimes if he starts to tip over or he loses control, he gets a little scared. He gets a little discouraged, and I have to reassure him, convince him that I'm going to hold him up, that I'm going to keep him safe, that I'm going to keep him secure. And occasionally, as we're riding, he'll even look back over his shoulder, right, just to make sure I'm still back there, just to make sure I've still got a hold of him. But at other times, times when he's doing really well, he starts to get a little overconfident. He starts to think he'd be just fine and well without Dad back there. He doesn't realize how much I'm still helping him out. He thinks he could just go off and go around the block by himself as a four-year-old, right? But he's not skilled enough to do that just yet. And there are yet other times where I get so excited for him because, yeah, I'm holding the seat, but I can tell that he's really focused, that he's pedaling, he's working really hard, and he's doing it. Like, he's balancing, like, everything's there. I still got to hold the seat, but he's really doing it. And in those moments, I just encourage him, Shep, you're doing it, buddy. Keep going. You're doing great. Keep going. So here's my question for you this morning. Is Shep riding the bike, or am I holding him up? The answer is yes. How do I know that? I know that because when Shep gets scared, when he gets discouraged, what's he do? He turns around and looks to me because he knows that I'm holding him up. I know that because I have to warn him when he gets overconfident because I know that although he's starting to figure this out, I am holding him up. And I encourage him to keep going because I know that even though I'm holding him up, he is pedaling, and he is holding on to the handlebars, and he's working, and he's learning, and he's trusting me. He's riding the bike, and I'm holding him up. The mystery of walking with God is a lot like that, I think. And we're going to talk about it this morning. This morning, we're going to look at the last part of Hebrews chapter 5 and all of Hebrews chapter 6. And in this section, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to issue four things to the church to whom he's writing. The first thing we're going to see him do is make an observation about them. The second thing we're going to see him do is give them a challenge. Third, he's going to give them a warning. And then lastly, he's going to give them an assurance. So we're going to look at those four sections this morning, and then we're going to talk about how it all applies to our lives. And we've got a lot of ground to cover, so let's jump in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this, here, by the way, he's referring back to everything we talked about last week, how Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the observation that the author is making about these people to whom he's writing is that they've become dull of hearing. They've become slow to understand. And what I want you to see is this is not a slowness to understand that has come out of an inability. It's not that they're unable to understand. It's a dullness of hearing that's come about because of a sluggishness, a laziness, a negligence. And he says, because you have become dull of hearing, you're not ready to understand some of the really rich but complex aspects of the Christian faith. And our assumption here is that some of these people, maybe many of them, had been in the church for a long time. They've been long-time members. They'd been around a while. They've been following Jesus for a while. But they hadn't grown in maturity. And the author is operating with an assumption here. He's just making an assumption. and building his argument upon it. And here's his assumption, that Christians can and should develop spiritually over time, just as babies develop physically over time. You see the logic he's using there? He's saying, just as babies need a basic diet of pure milk, so new Christians need a basic diet of the fundamental principles of Christianity, principles that he's going to talk about explicitly in the next section, like repentance and faith toward God, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He's saying new Christians should be consistently nourished with a basic diet of these beliefs. But what he's also saying is that it shouldn't stay that way. In order to keep developing, babies need new foods. They need different foods. They need more complex foods. At some point, they need to start eating mashed vegetables and fruits and oat cereal. And then with time, as they develop, they can start to eat more sophisticated things. And the author's saying, in the same way, new Christians should keep developing in their consumption of the truths of God's word. And he points out three characteristics of maturity here in this first section. The first is that mature Christians should be more skilled in the word of righteousness. They should not remain unskilled. They should go from strictly dieting on the basic principles of Christianity to dieting on the whole counsel of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. They should start to study the Scriptures more broadly and with more depth. They should begin connecting the dots of this overarching narrative that we find through Scripture. They should start doing some basic theology as they're reading different parts of Scripture, trying to put them all together and come to conclusions about this God that they worship, about themselves, about the people that live around them. They should become more skilled in the word of righteousness. The second characteristic of mature Christians we see here is that they should have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what that means is they don't just start looking at the word as they study, they start looking through the word as they go about living their daily lives. They don't just develop a Bible knowledge, they develop a biblical worldview. And as they walk through life, they train their powers of discernment to see good and to know it's good and to see evil and to know that it's evil. And what all of this does is produces in the mature Christian not simply right thinking, but right living. It produces wisdom. That's the second characteristic of mature Christians. And the third is that they move from viewing themselves primarily as spiritual children who need constant nurturing to viewing themselves as capable adults who have the ability and the responsibility to now go and train others. Simply put, mature Christians make disciples. Maybe that's among their own children. Maybe that's among the youth in the church. Maybe that's mentoring a younger person. Maybe it's working among their peers. Whatever the case is, spiritual investment is the third characteristic of mature Christians. And the observation that the author of Hebrews is making here is that these are the mature characteristics of a mature Christian, but I'm not seeing them among this church to whom I'm writing. So what he's going to do is he's going to go from making the observation to challenging this church to keep moving forward. We see that in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, since these are the marks of mature Christianity and I'm not seeing them right now, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, likely baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the author is saying, we've already laid the foundation with these things. We've been nursing on pure milk for long enough. Now it's time to grow our appetite for some solid food. To put it bluntly, this is what he's telling the church. He's telling them, it's time to grow up. It's time to get serious. It's time to really start digging into the word for yourself and living it out and making disciples. So this is a clear challenge, but I also want to point something else out here that might get lost in all of this. We can often think of the word elementary in negative terms. We tend to think of the elementary stuff as the necessary but annoying stuff we have to do before we can go on to the secondary stuff, which is more desirable, more challenging, more advanced, more rewarding. But to say something that is elementary is not to say that it's petty or worthless. To say that something is elementary is actually to say that it's primary. It's of first importance. Right? The elementary things are the very beginning of things. They come first. They're foundational. So you can't learn calculus if you've never learned your numbers, right? Calculus is the secondary thing, and it's built squarely and necessarily on the primary thing, the elementary thing of learning your numbers. And if you ever view learning your numbers as being petty or worthless, then calculus will be impossible for you. So it is with the Christian faith. So the author is not saying, okay, now we've talked about this stuff long enough, let's neglect this stuff, move on, forget about it, let's go learn something new. He's saying, now that you've laid the most important stuff down, we can start to build on top of that a little bit. But don't neglect the foundation. Because if you do, everything that we build on top of it is going to come crashing down. I tell the college students at Christian Challenge sometimes, I sure hope you graduate from the gospel or graduate someday, but I hope you never graduate from the gospel. So it's woe to the church who is stuck in elementary things, and it's woe to the church who forgets them. And because of this, the author of Hebrews is going to now issue a stern warning. We see it starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So I'll start by saying that these are some of the most disputed verses in the book of Hebrews, and some of the most disputed verses in the entire New Testament, actually. And they're disputed because some of the words are painfully ambiguous and uncertain. And these verses are controversial because the implications for how we then interpret them have profound consequences for how we understand our assurance of salvation, both now and into the future. And I have all of 5 minutes to talk about them this morning. So I think the argument is pretty clear here. It's pretty clearly laid out. The author is saying it's impossible for individuals who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, it's impossible for those individuals to be restored to repentance again because they've gone from loving and following Jesus to scorning him and holding him up in contempt. And the exact meaning of the verbs here, have been enlightened, have tasted, have shared, those are the things that are kind of painfully ambiguous for us. And it's the ambiguity that becomes the source of the controversy. And the central disagreement here is about whether the subjects to whom the author is referring had actually experienced salvation in Christ, or whether they had appeared to experience salvation in Christ, but had actually not. And the decision we make there is inevitably going to shape our views about whether or not a Christian who has been born again in Christ can fully and finally lose their salvation. And I'll tell you that there are a lot of different interpretations out there. I read 5 of them this week. And I'm going to tell you what my interpretation is. But I do want you to know that there are people out there who love God and are very smart and who love his word and think differently on this. I'll tell you what I think, but before I tell you what I think, I'm going to tell you how I think about this. Because I think there's a lesson to be learned, not just in me telling you what I think, but telling you how I think about this and how you can think about other tricky passages like this one. when we come to tricky passages like this one, it's good to have a couple sound Bible reading principles in mind. The first one is the principle that the whole Bible is a single cohesive unit, right? We believe that the Bible was spoken by one unchanging God, a God who is truthful and a God who is logical. Therefore, the Bible will never actually contradict itself. There may be times where we go, man, that seems like a contradiction. But we believe that's in our understanding, not in God's speaking, right? The Bible will never actually contradict itself. That's the first principle. And the second one builds on it. Because the Bible will never actually contradict itself, we can interpret unclear passages like this one in the light of other clearer passages that speak to the same issue. So when I think about passages like the end of Romans 8, where Paul writes that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, neither height, nor depth, nor angel, nor principality, nor things past, present, future, nothing, he says, will separate us from the love of Christ. I think of passages like 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. You can look at them later. They say that God has sealed believers with his Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. When I read Romans 11:29, which says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That seems pretty clear. When I think about Paul's assurance to the church at Philippi, where he says, I have this assurance that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When I allow all those clear passages about the assurance of salvation inform the way that I think about this passage, I come to the conclusion that those individuals in Hebrews 6 who had fallen away were never actually genuine believers to begin with. Without a doubt, I think they appeared to be believers. I think that they went to church. I think they said they were Christians. I think they were probably baptized and knew their Bibles. They possibly even served or led or taught in the church. But they had not actually put their faith in Christ and been born again and filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't have turned back from Christ. The Apostle John faced a similar situation in one of the churches he was leading in Turkey, where a group of people left and went and believed something else. And this is what the Apostle John said in that situation. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And D.A. Carson, he's one of the better known New Testament scholars today, summarizes this whole viewpoint in this way. He says, genuine faith, by definition, perseveres. Where there is no perseverance, by definition, the faith cannot be genuine. And what that means for us is that this is a stern warning for all of us. It's a stern warning for those of us who call ourselves Christians. It's a stern warning for those of us who do Christian things. It's a warning to not remain in immaturity, to not drift from Christ, to not be satisfied with an appearance of faith that is not actual faith. It's a warning to be sure that we have in the past and we are now presently putting our actual faith in Jesus, the Son of God. So the author gives an observation, a challenge, and a warning, but he doesn't end with a warning. He's going to end now with an assurance at the end of chapter 6. He writes, though we speak in this way, with this stern warning, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the assurance. The author says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of soul. Now, it's really important here that we identify the this. What is the this? What is the anchor for our soul? It's the character and promise of God. Here's the author's argument in a nutshell. He says, no one is greater than God. And when God made his promise to bless Abraham and to bless the nations through him, he made that promise by himself. Maybe you remember that scene in Genesis 15 where Abram's sleeping and God's presence passes between the carcasses of the animals as he ratifies the oath by himself. The author is saying, no one, no thing can come in and mess with the promise because no one and no thing is greater than God. He made the promise by himself. He made it with an oath. He cannot lie. He's unchanging in character and purpose. And because all these things are true, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul in the character and promise of God. We have a sure and steadfast anchor in Jesus, our great high priest. God holds our seat. And he'll keep us upright. And he'll keep our salvation safe. And he'll keep our eternal life secure because he promised he would. He is the anchor that keeps us from drifting into apathy. He's the anchor that keeps us from shipwrecking in sin. He's the anchor that keeps us from getting sucked out into the sea of unfaithfulness. He's the anchor that keeps us from being lost through the storms. And he will fully and finally deliver his children from the evil of this world. Through all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But here's the thing. We have to stay on the bike. We have to keep our hands on the handlebars. We have to keep our feet on the pedals. We have to stay focused. We have to keep going. We have to keep growing. We have to keep learning that our good Father holds us up every step of the way, that we need him and that we will always need him. We have to keep learning to love his cheers of approval as we obey his commands. It's possible that you're here this morning and you realize that you've done a lot of work over a long period of time to put on an appearance of faith, but you've never rested in the actual faith that only God can give you by grace through his Son. And I want you to know that you can do that this morning for the first time, to put off an appearance and to put on the actual faith that God offers you through his Son. And it's possible, if you're in that situation, that it could feel very shameful to you to think that you've knowingly or unknowingly played an appearance for so long. But I don't see it that way. I see it as a great mercy that God might this morning allow you to taste the goodness that you have heard about for so long. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you have a genuine relationship with Christ, but that you've been drinking milk for far too long. And it's time for you to start on some solid food. That it's time to really take some action to begin to grow in maturity. And if that's you, then I want to encourage you not to leave this place this morning without telling someone and asking for help. Because after his word and his spirit, the greatest resource that God has given you is his church. And we want to help you. It's possible that you're here this morning and you have a genuine relationship with Christ, but you've been drifting. Consciously or subconsciously, you've become a little overconfident in yourself. You've started to believe that you can do just fine and well on your own. Maybe the anchor for your soul is starting to feel less like a blessing and more like a curse. If so, hear the warning of God this morning and turn back to him. Put your hands back on the handlebars. Put your feet back on the pedals and see the beauty that you've been anchored to. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Christ, but living life in this broken world has left you feeling scared and discouraged. Maybe you feel like giving up. You feel like hiding. Remember, this morning that God holds you safely and securely in the palm of his hand, and nothing will separate you from him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been pedaling for a long time. Maybe your hands are calloused, your legs are achy, you've got sweat on your brow, but for some reason, there's a little voice inside your head that keeps saying, you're not doing it. You can't do it. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. Maybe what you need to say to that voice this morning is, you're right. I'm not doing it. And I can't do it. And I'm not good enough. And I'm not strong enough. But my God is. And he will never let me go. Let's pray.